Turn, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. It is good to be back with you here once again, and I'd also like to thank you all very much for the kind interest that you've shown in the little girl that my wife and I have been looking after, and also your prayers on our behalf. You may have received an email to the effect that we did receive full custody recently. She's our great niece. We've looked after her from the beginning, virtually. I think she was 3 weeks old when she was brought to us, and she's known virtually nothing else, and we love her dearly, and we're very grateful for your interest in this and your kind prayers. There are various procedures one has to go through, often difficult and arduous in this. We don't have adoption yet, but we certainly hope and pray that the Lord will bless her. I do have a picture or two, a photo or two. I know the ladies like to see the photos, so I brought them with me, and I'll be happy to show you that after. I'll be happy to show her off to you. So, now turn, please, then to Luke chapter 18. Chapter 18, and we're going to read from verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. Over the last 50 years or so, there has developed on the horizon of theological movements a particular movement of which you may well have heard, known as the New Perspective on Paul. This movement is somewhat complex, somewhat fluid. It's a moving target. It's not easy to grasp or to understand. But it has become of great significance and of great importance, not only in academic circles, where it is now the reigning paradigm, but even in the Church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a movement associated with particular names, names such as Christa Stondahl, the Harvard professor of theology, men such as E.P. Sanders, who taught at Oxford and then at Duke University, James D.G. Dunn, who taught at Durham University in England, and in particular, perhaps, Bishop N.T. Wright, who is now the Bishop of Durham in the Church of England. It has become a movement of great influence, I say, even within the church, quite apart from academic circles. And one of the great emphases of the New Perspective on Paul is that the reformers supposedly have misread Paul, have misunderstood the Apostle Paul, and there is need now, supposedly, for an adjustment and a realignment. In particular, the reformers have misunderstood Paul with regard to Judaism. In other words, the New Perspective on Paul is very concerned to paint Judaism in a more positive and in a more Irenic light. Now, we need to bear in mind the context in which this particular movement, the New Perspective on Paul, has arisen. It has arisen in the wake of World War II, World War II, which, as you know, was marked, amongst other things, by the appalling anti-Semitism of the Holocaust, in which 6 million Jews died at the hands of wicked Nazi Germany. And as a result of this Holocaust, there was, in the post-World War II context, a desire amongst New Testament scholars to paint Judaism, to depict Judaism in a more positive and ironic light, as if, supposedly, as if the appalling anti-Semitism of Adolf Hitler could be laid at the feet of the New Testament and at the feet of the Reformers. So then, you find in the New Perspective on Poor Literature a desire to move away from the old depiction of Judaism as legalistic, as a religion of merit, as a religion of works righteousness, and to shift the focus away from the supposed legalism of Judaism to the supposed nationalism or exclusivism of Judaism. That is one of the significant shifts that we find in the New Perspective on Paul. Another concern of the New Perspective on Paul, and a very powerful one, is the desire to be rid of what Christa Stendahl called the introspective conscience of the West. Now, in 1961, Christa Stendahl, a professor at Harvard, delivered an address before the American Psychological Association in which he basically criticized this introspective conscience of the West. What do you mean by that, says someone? Well, what they mean is this. They dislike the emphasis upon sin. They dislike the emphasis upon guilt. They dislike the emphasis upon judgment. They dislike the emphasis upon the need of the cross and upon the Savior who shed his precious blood for us there upon Calvary's tree. And this introspective conscience of the West, they desire to be rid of it, is seen, so they say, in Augustine with his concern over his sin, with Martin Luther and his labored agonies as he sought to come out of Roman Catholicism, and also the dark experiences of John Bunyan. This great evangelical tradition that you and I have inherited, they wish to be rid of it, this emphasis upon sin and guilt and judgment and the blood of the cross. Now, it's precisely because of those particular emphases, its desire to re-describe Judaism on the one hand, its desire to be rid of the introspective conscience of the West on the other, that I'm drawing your attention here this morning to a very, very important parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, found in verses 9 through to 14 in Luke chapter 18. You will note that this is, in fact, the second parable in this very chapter devoted by our Lord to the subject and the theme of prayer. And if the emphasis of the first parable, the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, is clearly upon the need for persistence in praying, for perseverance in praying, it was, after all, the continual coming of the widow that prevailed with the unjust judge. So the emphasis here in this parable, the one upon which I wish to preach here this morning, is clearly upon humility before God, or to put it somewhat differently and perhaps more precisely, the crucial importance of man's humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. It's very important to note, however, that this particular parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, is not merely a parable about prayer. It is that, but I suggest to you it is something far more than that. It is a parable that is of paramount importance with regard to the nature and the spirit of the gospel of Christ. Here are two men in the temple. Each of them goes up to pray. Which of them is acceptable in the sight of God? Why, the man in the street surely would immediately say, why, look at the Pharisee, look at his track record, look at his curriculum vitae, look at his resume, look at the way in which he spends his time. Surely that's the man that goes down to his house justified rather than this wicked publican. But astonishingly, our Lord says at the end of the parable, I tell you, this man, namely the publican, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. We see, therefore, right at the outset, that it is not by our actions, but rather by our attitude that the sinner is saved. If it were by his actions, this Pharisee surely would have been saved. But no, you see, his actions were suffused with self-righteousness and with pride. It's by our attitude that the sinner is saved. This man that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the man, says our Lord, that goes down to his house justified in the sight of God. Now, you will notice that this parable has a preface. It has a kind of target. We see that in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And therefore, the target of the parable is clearly the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the religious leaders in Judaism at the time. And our Lord is directing the parable specifically at them, demonstrating that they were indeed men that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That was the great tendency of the Pharisee, was it not? And it is always the great tendency of those that are religious without being regenerate, always the natural tendency of the human heart to trust in oneself that one is righteous, and its corollary, a tendency to despise others. So you see here two great tendencies in the Pharisee: self-righteousness on the one hand, and contempt for others on the other. The great lesson, therefore, of this parable is, I say, and I repeat it, the need for humility before God, or again, I put it differently and more precisely, the need for each one of us, the need for all men everywhere to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Yes, we're dealing here with a matter of prayer, but perhaps more importantly still, we are dealing here with the whole matter of our approach unto God himself, this God that dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. Notice then the lessons so wonderfully and beautifully and graphically drawn by the Son of God himself in this marvelous parable. And you notice that our Lord concludes this parable with a great principle found there in the first part of verse 14. I tell you, he says, I tell you, this man, namely the publican, this was the man that went down to his house justified rather than the other. In the first place, then, I want us to consider the Pharisee's self-righteousness. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Notice the posture of this man, his very position, the way he stood. His posture is of crucial significance here. We read that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, in the original, there is the clear implication that this Pharisee, what a proud peacock of a man he is, what a brazen braggart of a man he is, he's standing there in the very temple of God, in the very court of God, probably as close to the sanctuary as he can get, for he's very pleased with himself, as you can see. He stood and prayed thus with himself. His whole position bespeaks his self-importance and his pride and his self-righteousness. There's the idea of standing prominently, standing openly, to be seen of men, full of ostentation, full of self-importance. But then if his posture is important, and it is, his words are even more significant. Listen to them. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. How full of pride, how full of self-righteousness, how pleased this man is, how full of smugness. He thinks he's acceptable to the great God of heaven, before whom even now he is sinning. I want to emphasize that this is no real prayer at all. There's no adoration, there's no confession of sin, there's no real thanksgiving, There's no supplication. He's simply regaling God with all that he is and with all that he isn't, with all that he does and with all that he doesn't do. He's pleased with himself positively. He's pleased with himself negatively. He's full of pride itself, even in the very temple of the living God, and regales the living God with all that he is and with all that he does in his sight. Now, where exactly does this Pharisee go wrong? Clearly, he is wrong. Where exactly does he go wrong? Well, he clearly has a wrong view of himself. He ought to be lying low before God. He ought to be coming with a sense of sin. He ought to be coming with a sense of God's transcendent greatness. He ought to be coming with a sense that he's left undone those things that he ought to have done, and that he's done those things that he ought not to have done, and that there is, in fact, no health within him. He ought to say to himself, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no man that sinneth not, but instead he comes with this heart that is full of himself, full of his self-importance and smug self-satisfaction. The word of God, the Savior himself, tells us that he has this wrong view of himself. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. He exalts himself, says our Savior. There's no sense of need. There's no sense of sin. There's no sense of shame in the presence of God himself, even in the very holiness of the temple itself. And so what we see here is the sin of pride. And we see what a dangerous, subtle, nefarious sin it is. He's proud of his honesty. He's proud of his morality. He's proud of his tithing. He's proud of his fasting. He's proud of his superiority. He's proud of himself. And thus he comes before the great God of heaven. But the word of God reminds us that one of the things, one of the six, yea, seven things that the Lord hates is a proud look. And that those that humble themselves under the mighty hand, they are the ones that are accepted. But those that exalt themselves, they shall be abased. I come back for the moment to the new perspective on Paul. One of the great arguments of the new perspective on Paul is that the Judaism of the Second Temple is not, supposedly, marked by the self-righteousness, the legalistic spirit, this religion of merit, this religion of works righteousness that the reformers always insisted upon. That's their position. My good friends, I want to remind you that this is in the temple. This is in the Second Temple. In 1977, E.P. Sanders published a work that in many respects has been very seminal and also very dangerous, in which he has sought to recast Judaism as not being, after all, supposedly, a religion of this nature. And so these new perspective on Paul advocates, they focus upon the Apostle Paul, and they are seeking to rewrite the Apostle Paul's theology, and they are seeking to persuade us that it is not, in fact, as self-righteous as the reformers insisted. My good friend, this is in the temple. This is the Second Temple. This is Second Temple Judaism. We see it here from the very hands, the very lips of the Son of God. Ask the Son of God how he understands Second Temple Judaism, and we have it here in his description of this proud, proud Pharisee. And therefore, I believe that the reformers were absolutely right when they depicted Judaism and also Roman Catholicism, for they were fighting a battle of a similar nature to that which faced the Apostle Paul. There is a direct correlation, I believe, between the Pharisaism of the first century in the days of our Lord and the Roman Catholicism that emerges there in the 16th century. The reformers equated the two, and I believe that they were absolutely right. This is Second Temple Judaism, and you see what a proud, proud, self-important, ostentatious, works righteousness religion it is. Now, this Pharisee, you'll notice, not only had a wrong view of himself, but he also had a wrong view of others. In the anatomy of sin, these two things generally go hand in hand. When a man has a wrong view of God, he will generally have a wrong view of himself, and he will have a wrong view of others. And we see this in the Pharisee. He despised others. He trusted in himself. There's his first mistake. He despises others. That's his second mistake. These things are connected inextricably. You see, the eye of this Pharisee was upon other men. He likes to compare himself with other men. He likes to play them down so he can play himself up. He despises other men. So you see in him this sense of superiority, which leads to a contempt for others. And my good friends, this is classic Pharisaism. You look throughout the Gospels and you find that time and time again our Lord warns against this kind of religion. You see it, of course, in the case of the woman which was a sinner. The one that came into Simon the Pharisee's house, stood behind our Lord, and because of her sense of sin, weeps and washes our Lord's feet with her tears. You remember how Simon the Pharisee reacted. Why, this man, if he'd known who and what manner of woman this is, would not have suffered her to do that. Could not be a prophet, cannot be a teacher, but in fact this was pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. It's classic Pharisaism, you see, looking down upon others, despising them. Look at the prodigal son. The prodigal son who gloriously comes home to the father, but think of the elder brother out in the fields. Why, he's angry, he's surly. And he resents the fact that this, his brother, who's wasted his father's living with harlots, squandered the inheritance, should be received back home in this way. Again, classic Pharisaism. Think of Zacchaeus, a man who was a publican himself, who was employed, as this publican was, by the Romans, who stole from the Jews, an extortioner, dishonest, a cheat and a fraud. Yet one day the Savior comes through Jericho. And little Zacchaeus climbs up into a tree, invites the Savior to his home. Salvation visits that home that very day. But the Pharisees, in characteristic manner, say that he's gone to eat with a man that is a sinner. And of course, once again, with the Pharisee, you see the eye of this, the publican, the Pharisee's eye is upon these other men, and even upon this publican, who at the very present moment is there with him in the temple. My good friends, this is a danger with all that name the name of Jesus Christ even. Jonathan Edwards once said, I believe correctly, that there is something of the Pharisee in each and every one of us. And we need to be careful in this respect. Because the tendency of the Pharisee is not only to trust in oneself, that one is righteous, but also to despise others. How do you view others? How do you speak of others? Do you speak evil of others? Do you look down upon them? Those that don't share your views, those that don't share your political views even. How do you speak of them? Do you speak in a way that is controlled and restrained? Or do you give vent to your feelings and despise them with your lips as well as with your hearts? You see, in the anatomy of sin we have here, this wrong view of himself, this wrong view of others, and of course, at the root of it all, a wrong view of God himself. And this, of course, lies at the foundation of everything, isn't it? You see, this Pharisee clearly had no sense whatsoever of God's holiness. He had no sense whatsoever of God's righteousness. He had no real sense of God's transcendence, of the infinite distance that lies between God and man, the creator and the creature, this holy God and these ungodly men. Little or no sense of that whatsoever, and certainly no sense of the distance that lay between God and himself. Indeed, this Pharisee had, as many men do, low views of God. Isn't this the great trait and characteristic of men? They belittle God. They belittle his attributes. They belittle his greatness. They drag him down. They bring him low. And this Pharisee clearly had low views of God. That's why he was able to exalt himself. I want to remind you that the Lord God is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. Why, even the very tabernacle, even the very temple, was a kind of system of barriers, God blocking and barring the way. Men can only approach him by means of representatives, by means of a high priest, and that on one day alone, and not without blood. Why, he is so infinitely great that the word of God tells us that the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. That he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That the very heavens are unclean in his sight. My good friends, have you ever glimpsed anything of the holiness and the righteousness of God and the infinite distance that separates you from him by nature? How do you view God? How do you see him? Do you see him as this great and holy being that you have offended, against whom you have sinned with a high hand on many, many occasions? And do you therefore, as a result, see your desperate need of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation for our sins, who came down from heaven and who lived upon this earth some 2,000 years ago? The man that truly has a glimpse of God, I say, is a man that will realize his desperate, desperate need for the Savior and for the power of his precious blood. In the first place, then, we see here the Pharisees' self-righteousness. But in the second place, we see here the publican's sense of sin. Look again at verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice once again the posture of this man, how different his posture is from the posture of the Pharisee. Posture isn't everything, but posture is very indicative often, very significant often, and it's very significant here. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. One can almost picture him standing there openly, prominently, desiring to be seen of men, desiring the chief and the best and the highest and the greatest position there in the temple, as close to the sanctuary as possible. But as for this publican, this extortioner, this man that was a tax gatherer employed by the Romans, stealing from the Jews, he comes into God's presence conscious that he's a sinner, aware very much of his sin. And he stands at a distance. He stands afar off and will scarce lift up his eyes unto heaven, but beats upon his breast in oriental fashion as if to say, within is nothing but the plague of my own heart. So the very posture of the two men is significant, but the words, once again, are even more significant. Listen to the words of the publican. Why, he doesn't, as the Pharisee does, regale God with all that he does and all that he doesn't do, with all that he is and with all that he isn't. No, no, he stands afar off and will scarcely lift up his eyes unto heaven, but beats upon his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, this was the true prayer of the two. The first prayer was not a prayer at all. But this is the true prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And notice wherein the difference lies. The publican had a right view of himself. The publican did not trust in himself that he was righteous. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and he knew he was a sinner. Indeed, the very words indicate in the original, when the man says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, what he's really saying is this, God be merciful to me, the sinner, as if he were the only one. He had a sense of sin. He had a sense of need. He had a sense of shame. And that's why he would scarcely lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smiting upon his breast, stood at a distance there before the very sanctuary of God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, said this, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does he mean? Literally, he means this, blessed are they that are as beggars in the sight of God. That's the meaning of it. Blessed are those that come into my presence as if they were beggars. Now, what's the characteristic of a beggar? Why, it's a sense of needs. The beggar knows he has nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's why our Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's how you and I must come before God. As those that are beggars in the sight of God, with nothing to present, nothing to give, nothing to plead, simply holding out our hands, asking for mercy. Asking for mercy from the Lord. My good friends, I want to ask you, therefore, at this stage, do you know anything of this? Do you have a sense of sin? Do you have a sense of need? Do you know that you've broken and shattered God's commandments? Do you know that you could not stand before him here today apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know in your heart that you've left undone those things that you ought to have done, that you've done those things that you ought not to have done, that you have sinned with a high hand against your Maker, and you stand before him as nothing but guilty in his sight? That is the spirit of the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And it must be the spirit, if not even the words, of all those that would come to God through Jesus Christ. Moreover, we note here a very important lesson for those that are Christians. The Christian is called to be righteous, but not to be self-righteous. The Christian is called to be holy, but not holier than thou. In other words, there is in the Christian a humility, a meekness. There's a righteousness there, a righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness is not his own. It's given to him by God. It is the righteousness of Christ initially, justification by faith. But the Christian desires to live a righteous life and seeks to do so increasingly. But it's never a proud righteousness. It's never an arrogant righteousness. It is rather a humble righteousness. It is a meek righteousness, a righteousness, a holiness, and a godliness that is suffused with meekness and humility and gentleness. The Christian has a right view of himself. My good friends, do you have that? But then you notice that the publican not only had a right view of himself, he had a right view of others, unlike the Pharisee, who's also standing there at the same time. Now, this, I suggest, is more implicit than explicit in the parable. We notice that, in fact, the publican isn't really concerned about others, but that in itself, you see, speaks a great deal. He doesn't compare himself with others. The Pharisee does. He doesn't. He has far too much business at home with his own heart. He doesn't compare himself with others at all. He simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, he calls himself the sinner, as if he were the only sinner, the outstanding sinner under the sun. So he has a right view of others, which comes from and flows from a right view of himself. But most important of all, the publican had a right view of God. And this, you see, once again, was the root of all else. When a man has a right view of God, he will have a right view of himself, and he will have a right view of others. When a man, such as the Pharisee, has a wrong view of God, he will have a wrong view of himself and a wrong view of others. As John Calvin emphasized in the great opening sentence of his Institutes, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of oneself, these are the two main things, and they walk hand in hand, my good friends. I ask you, therefore, do you have a knowledge of God? Do you know what he's like? And do you have a knowledge of yourself? The Pharisee had neither. The publican had both. And that's why he was the one, not the other, that went down to his house justified rather than the other. And in particular, the publican had a due and right sense of God's righteousness. He knew that God is a righteous God. He knew that God is a holy God. He knew that God is of purer eyes and to behold iniquity. He knew that he couldn't stand before him. He was aware of all of those men that he cheated, from whom he had gained extortion, from whom he'd stolen, basically. And as he comes before God with this sense of sin, he's aware of the infinite distance that separates him from God above. A sense of the righteousness of God, but not only that, notice this. he also has a sense of God's mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And interestingly, in the original, what is meant is this. Literally, what the publican is praying is, God, be propitiated to me, the sinner. It speaks, you see, of the atonement, the propitiation. It speaks of the cross. This propitiation, this atoning sacrifice, he was aware, as he comes before God, of the need of it. Now, Dr. John Owen very helpfully explains what is meant by the concept of propitiation or atonement. He says it consists of four things. Firstly, there is the idea of an offense. Secondly, there is the idea of an offending party. Thirdly, there is the idea of an offended party. And fourthly, there is the idea of a sacrifice or some other means that removes the offense. An offense, an offending party, an offended party, and a sacrifice that removes the offense. And that is precisely what we find in the publican. He knows he's committed not just an offense, but many, many offenses against the one true God. He's conscious that he himself is the offending party. He's conscious that God is the offended party. And he's also conscious of the need of propitiation, some sacrifice, or some other means to remove that offense. I have often reflected upon the fact that men classically underestimate the righteousness of God. They underestimate God's holiness, and they underestimate God's mercy. They go about, as the Pharisee did, seeking to establish their own righteousness. Why, you address the man in the street. Perhaps you're engaging in some evangelism in the street or from door to door. And you speak with people. And they will tell you, well, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not a saint, but I try to live a good life. I try to help people. I would never hurt anybody. And you see, as they speak in this way, so they are telling you in no uncertain terms that though they do not see themselves as perfect, yet they see themselves as acceptable in the sight of God. That's the way they speak. But this publican, you see, he had a right view of God. He was conscious of his infinite holiness and of his own infinite degradation. And so that's how he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My good friends, I want to ask you whether you see the need for this propitiation, this atoning sacrifice which Christ has made. As you come before God here this morning, what is the language of your heart? Is it the language of the Pharisee, the secret language of your heart, I mean? Or is it the language of the publican, again, the secret language of your heart? Do you come before God and say, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess? Or do you come before God, for this, in a sense, is his temple, in the language, with the secret language of your heart, as follows, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God has been merciful to me, a sinner. I was once like Saul of Tarsus, hating God and hating Christians, but I obtained mercy. I did it ignorantly. I've attained mercy. God has been merciful to me, a sinner. And I want to ask you an even more fundamental question, therefore. Do you realize that you are a sinner? It is a tragedy that the new perspective on Paul is playing down the whole concept of sin. Playing it down. Can't be rid of it entirely, but is playing it down massively. Wishes really to be rid of this whole idea. And the concept of guilt and the concept of judgment. So this then is my question to you. Are you aware that you are a sinner? Do you realize that you have broken God's commandments and that you stand in need of God's mercy? And have you obtained mercy of the Lord? Have you ever gone to the cross of Calvary and humbled yourself before him there at the cross of Calvary and taken this Christ who shed his precious blood for you there upon the tree? Ah, says someone, if only you knew, my sins are so foul The life I've lived in the past has been so vile. God could never forgive me. My friends, listen to what the Savior says. All manner of sin and blasphemy, listen to that. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men if they will repent, if they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though you are troubled by that one sin, that foul, heinous sin that troubles you during the night, let me remind you what the gospel says. Let me remind you what the word of God says. God delights in mercy. He doesn't delight in judgment. He will judge. But judgment is his strange work. He delights in mercy. He delights in showing pardon and mercy and forgiveness to those that will come to him, those that will humble themselves there at the foot of the cross. And we see it here, you see. This publican, this tax collector, this base common thief, who was no doubt guilty of lies as well as of stealing, of extortion and excess and of covetousness, this publican, of him our Lord says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so one of the wonderful things about this parable is this: it is a parable of surprises. It is a parable that shocks us. It is a parable that turns upside down the way in which men normally think. For if you were to ask the man in the street, as I intimated earlier, which of these two men do you think went down to his house justified, accepted in the sight of God? No doubt the man in the street instinctively would tend to say, why, surely the Pharisee did. He was a religious leader, listened to his life. Surely he must have been the one that went down to his house justified. But my good friends, the Lord Jesus Christ shocks us and surprises us, but this is the glory of the gospel. Listen to what the Savior says on another occasion. He says, I tell you, publicans and harlots should go into the kingdom of God before you. He has his eye, you see, upon the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's comparing the Pharisees and the scribes with the publicans and the harlots. And with regard to them, he says to them, I tell you, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now this, my good friends, is the wonder of the gospel of Christ. We see it reflected here in this very parable. It's a parable that shocks us and surprises us, but in a very wonderful way. It shows us this. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Have you gone to Jesus Christ? Have you laid hold of him as Savior? Have you trusted in his precious blood? Have you cast your sins at the foot of the cross? Have you confessed them? Have you repented of them? Have you turned away from them? This, my good friends, is the wonder and the glory of the gospel of Christ. This is the good news. It is a good news message for sinners such as you and me. And it was this man, says the Savior, that went down to his house justified rather than the other. So I repeat it. It is not by our actions that we are saved. Is there somebody here that still thinks he is? Is there somebody here who still thinks that she is? Saved by what you do, saved by your actions, saved by your life and its quality. No, no, we're not saved by our actions. We are saved by our attitude, which is an attitude of penitence and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I come back again to the new perspective on Paul. One of its major concerns, unquestionably, is this desire to be rid of what it calls the introspective conscience of the West. Let me explain again what they mean by that. The new perspective on Paul, as it reviews history, believes that Western civilization, massively influenced by Christianity and the gospel, has tended to foster and promote and encourage what it calls an introspective conscience, a conscience that is looking inward, finding sin and guilt there. And it doesn't like that. It wishes to be rid of it, this emphasis upon sin and guilt and judgment. And as I indicated earlier, this introspective conscience of the West is supposedly illustrated for us by men such as Augustine, Martin Luther, John Bunyan, and many, many others who down through the centuries have been tormented at times by a sense of sin until they came to Jesus Christ. As far as the new perspective on Paul is concerned, that is unhealthy. I say on the basis of the word of God that it is healthy. Moreover, I say this. This idea of the introspective conscience of the West is in itself a piece of nonsense. You walk down the streets of London. You walk down the streets of Paris. You walk down the streets of Berlin. You walk down the streets of New York City or San Francisco and ask yourself whether the teeming thousands who are passing you and going in the opposite direction are marked, in fact, by an introspective conscience, and you will soon come to the conclusion that they are not. If they were, they would go immediately to Jesus Christ. So you see, this sense of sin, this sense of guilt, this sense of need is a healthy thing. They that are whole need not a physician, says the Savior, but they that are sick. My good friends, you see that you're sick? Do you see that you're needy? Do you see that you're unwell? Do you see that you need the great physician? Do you see that you need the Savior? Do you see that he came down from heaven and lived a perfect, matchless life upon this earth? And at the age of 33, set his face steadfastly to go unto Jerusalem, there to lay down his life for our sins and for our sakes. That's the gospel. And that's what the new perspective on Paul tragically doesn't like. So you see, the publican on the one hand and the Pharisee on the other, they are, I say, an everlasting refutation and counterblast to these novel ideas being peddled now by the new perspective on Paul. The Pharisee alone demonstrates that the Judaism of the Second Temple was indeed profoundly self-righteous. That is the verdict of the Son of God. And the publican, on the other hand, demonstrates that this introspective conscience is in fact a good thing, a healthy thing, provided it drives us unto Jesus Christ and to asking God for mercy. My good friends, let me ask you then afresh, do you have a sense of sin here this morning? Do you realize that you've broken God's commandments? Do you realize that not only have you broken God's commandments, but that you cannot keep them? He is so high, so holy, so transcendent, and we by nature are such sinners that we break them and we shatter them in thought and word and deed. The wonderful thing about the gospel is this, that to have a sense of sin is a blessed thing. It's a necessary thing. They that are whole need not a physician. When you're well, you don't go to the doctor. It's when you're unwell. That's when you go to the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who invites us graciously, who invites us tenderly, who stands there with open arms and bids us come to him as sinners. Listen to the way in which Joseph Hart puts it so beautifully. He says this, come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. My good friends, have you come to him? Have you cast yourself upon him? Have you embraced him as your Savior and as your Lord? Are you following after him? Have you been bought back by him? Have you been bought out by him? Have you been bought and ransomed and purchased by his precious atoning blood? You see, it's not the new perspective that we need. No, no, no. It is the old perspective given to us by the reformers and by the great evangelical tradition that has marked the West, Great Britain, America, and other parts of the world for some 500 years ago, some 500 years now. This is the great perspective, the cross of Christ, the blood of Jesus, the need to repent, the need to trust in him and embrace him and follow him. So I say to you, in the light of these modern movements which are infiltrating both academia and sadly even, tragically even, the Church of Jesus Christ, let us not be shaken, let us not be moved from the foundation that is found for us in the Word of God, in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the cross of Calvary, the shedding of His blood, this old rugged gospel that is rooted and grounded in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These new perspectives and all these other movements, they will come and go. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And His gospel is the same yesterday, today and forever. Let us not be shaken, therefore, by these winds and waves of new doctrine, but let us stand firm on the rock of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and this old gospel by which alone men can be saved, which tells us of the love of Jesus and of the power of His precious blood. Amen.